We're in Ruth chapter 4, 1 to 12. We'll be finishing up the book of Ruth next week. And then after that, we're going to do a small little series on stewarding, talking about stewardship and stewarding our time and our gifts and our gifting. And to take a little look at that before we get into a series on the gospel leading up to Easter. Yes, we're already talking about Easter. Yes. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 in your Bibles. I've been watching this guy from Europe, and he is restoring a 1973 Datsun 240Z. Now, how many of you actually know what that is? A few of you, good. So a 1973 Datsun 240Z, or Z, depending on where you're from. And he has taken this rusted car, it's all dented up, and he has disassembled it so that he can fix it up and fix everything that's broken, repair the rust, remove all the dents, do all that work. But this guy's restoration is just not any restoration by someone at an auto body. This guy is a craftsman. And so, for example, rather than replacing bolts, he machines his own. He doesn't buy them, he machines them. When he finds a rough edge, he files them all until they're 45 degrees. He goes and takes the castings and the rough edges from the castings, and he makes sure that he grinds them so they're all smooth. Even if he has to use just a little Dremel getting in everywhere. And the one thing he did, which I watched a few weeks back, was one of the craziest. He had to rebuild the front axle of this car, and instead of buying new ball joints, he machined his own. He's incredible. In this car restoration, in the whole world of car restoration, there is this thing called concourse restoration. So you may wonder, what is my title beyond concourse? It's all connected here. At least I think it is. At least in my brain, it is connected. And a concourse restoration is the kind of restoration of a car that tries to get the car back to the way it was when it came out of the factory. And this can mean little things. You sometimes find on cars when they're brand new out of the factory, at least back then, is that there might be a little dash of paint on a bolt. And that signifies often that they tighten that bolt and then they mark it. And when you do a concourse restoration, you restore the car to the point where you make sure you paint on that paint and you get the right color and you get the right angle and everything is precise. Even if that bolt is in a place that no one will ever see because you're trying to get it back to the original. The guy I'm watching restore his 1973 240, I think, is beyond concourse. He is not just bringing back the car to the original, he is making it better than Datsun could make a car back then because he is giving special attention to this one car. Christ's redemption is a little like the restoration of this car. God has taken what did not look like it could be restored. He took what looked lifeless and useless, and he is bringing it back to life. And so long before Datsun made the 240Z, God was demonstrating his redemption when Boaz made a promise to Ruth to be her kinsman redeemer. In the part of the story we are looking at today, we get a wonderful picture of what Christ did, what it cost him, and the beauty of the outcome that goes far beyond a concourse restoration. And so I would draw our attention to begin with verses 1 and 2 as we look at redemption and we look at the fact that redemption is official. Just hours after Ruth left Boaz on the threshing floor, Boaz went up to the gate of Bethlehem in order to keep his promise that he had made to Ruth. If you recall, his promise was to redeem her and to make her his wife. So he goes to the city gate, and the city gate is where all the legal transactions and all those matters would have been completed. And Boaz wanted to do things right because he wants to make sure that there's no dispute over what he is doing. And then we see another indication of God's providence as Boaz is at the gate. He's sitting there and he's waiting, and it just so happens that the very man who is the closer redeemer comes walking by, and he says, "Oh, come on over here, have a seat. We need to settle something." And he does the same thing as he watches different elders who are going through the gate, and he says, "Come on, come this way, and let's sit down, and we need to discuss something. We need to resolve something." So he gathers these men, 10 in total, along with the closer redeemer at the gate. And he gathers them together in order that he might present to them the issue that is there with Naomi's land and with Ruth, so that he can make this an official transaction. And by establishing this redemption officially, doing it in public, with all the proper procedures and all the authority and all the requirements, Boaz is ensuring this very thing. He wants to make sure that it's legal and that no one can dispute it. This may sound a bit lawyer-like, but it is not far off from what is involved when a couple is married today. The couple attains a marriage license from Vital Statistics, and the officiating minister fills in the paperwork, and the best man and the maid of honor sign as witnesses, and this paper is filed with the province as a legal document that recognizes the marriage. At the wedding ceremony, the couple gathers the official witnesses who stand with them. They declare their vows of fidelity and love, and they are pronounced husband and wife, and they are recognized officially as married under the authority of the minister. When I conduct a marriage ceremony, not only do I do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but I also do it as one who has legal rights to officiate a wedding in the province of Manitoba. So the married couple knows that they have this new relationship, and this new relationship is recognized. They have the paperwork and they have the witnesses to prove it. So Boaz's actions as a redeemer demonstrate something similar to Christ as our redeemer. And one of those things that we see here is that Christ's redemption is legal. When Jesus went to the cross and gave his life for us, he saved those who the Father has given to him, according to John 6, verse 39. And when we are saved, we are given a new standing before God, who through the work of his Son on our behalf declares us justified and righteous, according to Romans 8, 33 to 34. His justification is God's legal action in which his justice is satisfied through his Son, and then that righteousness is applied to us who believe in Jesus. J. Harvey explains, he says, "The Bible repeatedly emphasizes the legal aspect of justification. God declares us righteous in the moment, just like a judge passes sentence on the defendant in his courtroom. The declarative act of justification is gracious soil out of which grace-filled lives will grow." Then we also see that Christ's redemption is through the proper authority. Boaz had the authority in the council of elders as his role as a kinsman redeemer. And Jesus has authority in himself as a redeemer with his Father because he rules over everything. According to John chapter 5, 26 to 27, Jesus has authority from his Father to give life and to pass judgment on who will receive that life. Jesus is able to overcome sin and death for us because of his divine authority. And what he says, he does, and it stands. And this is quite unlike the substitutionary lamb, which is an inferior offering without a voice. We also see that Christ's redemption follows the proper procedures. Boaz followed the proper practices to secure Ruth's redemption, and so does Christ. The biblical examples of inadequate procedures, they're in the scriptures, have to do with the Old Testament sacrifices and the law. As Hebrews chapter 10, 1-4 tells us, the blood of animals cannot take away our sins. We need our redemption to be full. We need it to be final. and that is only as Christ did things the right way by giving himself. Scripture also reminds us that our good works are not the right way either. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, we are reminded that turning to the law will not redeem us. It will not make us right before God. We require Christ's grace as the gift through which his redemptive work is applied as he goes to the cross. And then we also see that Christ's redemption was witnessed publicly. His redemption work was officiated. That is, Christ's redemptive work was officiated by Pilate, carried out by Roman soldiers, mocked by angry crowds, lamented by faithful followers, and seen and witnessed by his very own family. Did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Did he redeem us? There is no one who can legitimately claim that it did not happen. Their word does not hold weight because the word of Christ, his exaltation by his Father, and the transformation of people are absolutely true. Boaz did all that was required in order to redeem Ruth. He did not cut corners. He did not offer alternatives. He wanted his work, the decisions that would be made, to hold true and not to be in dispute. A couple today in our age can just say they're married. They can just say, we're married. We have no distinction in our country between common law and marriage, and we've broken down all of those lines. They can simply partake in intimacy and then simply declare they're married, and they're married. And maybe they do a little better than that. They run off to Las Vegas and get married there. You know, some guy dressed up as Elvis Presley says the vows. But really, if they want a marriage to be legitimate, they have to do what's necessary. And Jesus did what was necessary to secure his bride. He entered our world as the incarnate Son. He lived a perfect life. He took our sins. He faced mockery. He faced what was really a sham of a trial. And finally, the curse of the cross, in which he paid for our sins. Jesus did not cut corners. He did not offer alternatives. He was willing to redeem us the right way, the only true and lasting way. Then we see, as we turn to verses 3 through 8, the proceedings of this redemption. Addressing the closer Redeemer, Boaz introduced the reason for assembling the proceedings. The first aspect was that he wanted to resolve Naomi's desire to sell Elimelech's land. And to us, we might wonder why Naomi needs Boaz. It seems that she needs a realtor or a lawyer. She does not need a redeemer. And this is where we need to understand how land was regarded in Israel. When a family was given a parcel of land in Israel, and this goes all the way back to when they entered Canaan and Joshua was divvying up the land between the different tribes, that land that was given to you was to be permanently within your family. You didn't get rid of it. It could be passed on to future children. And if you did not have children, it could be passed on through your brother, through the Levirate system that we'll talk about later. Or it could be a close relative. But it needed to stay in the family. It cannot be sold outright. So Naomi was not selling the land. Well, you might say, well, I read in the text right here, it says she wanted to sell the land. She's not selling the land. She's selling the rights to farm it and benefit from what it produces. The need for a redeemer to buy those rights is likely, and this is certainly, it's not in our text. So it's simply my speculation. I think one of the better answers that has often been given is because Elimelech probably sold the rights to his land before he left for Moab. Normally, after 7 years, the year of Jubilee, the land would then automatically return to the owner, but because the owner, in this case, is dead and he has no sons to claim the land, Naomi needs a redeemer to bring it back to the family, and with that, what the redeemer will do will also receive the rights to use the land and benefit from it. But as willing as Boaz was to redeem the land, a closer redeemer had first rights. Boaz was revealing this to him, and so that he could decide, so that this other redeemer could decide whether he was going to take that offer. After Boaz explained the situation, the closer redeemer agrees. Yeah, I'll restore the land. Getting more land, I like the idea of doing that. But just imagine. You gotta understand, there's Boaz, there's the closer redeemer, there's these 10 elders, but it's drawn a crowd. There's more people around. What if in that crowd is Naomi and Ruth, and they have just found out that the redeemer, the closer redeemer, is going to redeem the land? Imagine being Ruth and just finding out that you are about to be given to another man that you did not intend to marry. You didn't lay down at the feet of his, you didn't lay down at his feet, you laid down at the feet of Boaz. And now you might have to be married to someone you don't know. It seems that Boaz's promise to redeem her would not come true. This is not unlike what it must have looked like to Christ's disciples and his family when they saw him hanging upon the cross. All the promises that they had heard Jesus give them seemed to die along with the breath in his lungs as he dies upon the cross. How was this possible after hearing all of Christ's claims? How could this be true after witnessing all of his miracles? But as we will see in the story of Ruth, God's Redeemer is not finished. The other Redeemer exercised his rights. Is not the end. Just as Christ's death on the cross is not the end. Before this transaction was finalized, Boaz introduces a hiccup. A kind of an, oh, by the way, a clause in the fine print of this redemption that might cause the closer relative to reconsider. Boaz states that if you take the land, you also have to take Ruth as your wife. And along with it, all the Levirate obligations that go along with. Interestingly, the redemption of property and the Levirate responsibilities are not necessarily together. They're never in the scriptures put together. And if we recall, a Levirate responsibility was is that if you are married to a woman as a man, which is always the case, then I shouldn't have to clarify that, should I? But anyway, I digress. A man and a woman marry, the man dies in that day in order to perpetuate the family of that man. The brother would have to take responsibility to give his brother's widow, a child, a son. So they would perpetuate that name, and that was part of it. But these things were never, there's no biblical text that puts them together, so this is more of a custom. But somehow, Boaz attaches them together, and somehow, the closer redeemer says, sure, I'll go along with that. And everything's kind of ticking along as we see it. So when Boaz is introducing with the land a connection to taking Ruth in marriage, it demonstrates certain parallels with Christ. The funds from the land would have brought security for Naomi and Ruth, perhaps putting them in a better standing for the rest of their lives. And this is what God's justification does through Christ. Christ's redemption through the cross secures our faith through which we are declared just. We are declared right. In the eyes of God, we are changed from condemned sinner to commuted saint. But this is not the end. The deal Boaz presents is not just about redeeming land. It was more about redeeming a person. And is this not, at least in our minds, one of the greatest reasons that Jesus died? Redeeming us from our sins. how contrary this is to a court of law. A judge may pronounce someone innocent, but he would never take the acquitted home with him. In fact, the judge would hope that he would never see this person in his court or come before him ever again. Jesus does not just secure our freedom. He doesn't just change our standing. His redemption changes our identity. It gives us a new name as He establishes an intimate union with us. In Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 32, Paul compares this union to marriage. He indicates that Christ's love for His people did not just clear their name. His sacrifice for them brought them into an intimate bond that is demonstrated in marriage. Jesus is the groom who gives everything for His bride. Christ may be our judge, but is it not wonderful that He is more than this? He is the judge who loves the accused, decides to redeem the accused, and then takes them to His own home and makes them His family. Every person who has been redeemed by Christ has in their hands a letter. In one hand, they have a letter which is a pardon, signed by God in Christ's blood. We are free. Our crimes are no more. God no longer accuses us. And this is remarkable. This is amazing. But there is more. In one hand, we have that pardon. And the other hand, we have on our finger a ring. And we hold in our hand a marriage certificate. We read in Isaiah 54, 5 to 8 that was read earlier, "For your Maker is your husband, He is your Redeemer, He has called you like a wife deserted and grieving, whom He gathers with everlasting love." Everyone who trusts in Jesus is justified, and more so, in a beautiful, mysterious union with Jesus, our Redeemer. This relationship is not only shared with Him, it is shared with others who also believe. Christ redeems people, but He marries the church. And so we become a redeemed congregation who are to be unified under Christ's love and are called to show love for one another. We are called to help other people to find Jesus, to share the gospel, so they also would be part of this union. And when they are united with us, we are called to care for them and to teach them and to guide them and to disciple them towards a deeper and richer intimate union with Christ. We become a redeemed spiritual family who share the name Christ. In this local church, this means we dedicate ourselves to one another with no less passion and no less love and no less intent as we would to the one we call husband or the one we call wife or son or daughter or father or mother. Remember, as important as it is, as are the bonds of the biological family in this life, they do not compare to the fact that the family of God is eternal. Then in verse 6, the closer Redeemer responds to this clause in the contract. He accepts it as fact, but he does not accept it as his obligation to fulfill. He can defer it, and that's what he is going to do. And think about it. He perceives that he is going to buy the rights to some land, and he's going to increase his wealth and his security. And then he finds out that in order to have it, he has to get married as well. Imagine that you want to purchase a house. You want to buy a house, and you go with a realtor, and you go to that house, and you look around, and you look at all the bedrooms, and you look at the living room, you look at the kitchen, and you look at all the rooms, you go down to the basement, you see everything, and you like this house. And you sit down with the realtor, and you're holding the pen in your hand to sign the purchase agreement, and the realtor says, "Oh, by the way, when you buy the house, the family who now presently owns it stays with you, and you need to take care of them." We don't like that deal. We wouldn't want that deal. The closer Redeemer decides to abdicate his Redeemer rights, and the reason he gives makes sense, certainly, from a human perspective. In Keel and Delisha's commentary on the matter, they explain that the redemption would obviously cost him money, and since the yearly produce of the field would have to be paid up to the year of Jubilee. So they'd have all these years he'd have to pay for this land. And now if he acquired the field by redemption as his own permanent property, he would have increased his possessions. He has more land. He's more richer for it. But if he marries Ruth, and along with the Levirate responsibilities, the field that he redeems, that he pays for, that he puts money into, has to go to her son. And so he doesn't benefit. So it costs him everything and he gets nothing out of it. And along the way, he has to take care of Ruth and all the things that go along with it, and what it costs him might be more than the land is worth. And what this means is that the Redeemer thought about the implications for his own welfare and thought it would be unwise for his future. But this would have been no different for Boaz. He would have faced the same cost, but it seems that he's willing to do so. One redeemer is not like the other. The closer redeemer is like most anyone in this world, ready to take what would be best for them, but if it requires a cost too high, a sacrifice, an act of selflessness, that is where they draw the line. How often are we tempted to be like that Redeemer? We will help out so long as it doesn't cost us too much. We are ready to give if it doesn't jeopardize our own security or position. I will give a bit of my finances so long as I can still buy all my stuff. I will give a little bit of my time so long as I can still do everything I want to do. I will give some of my service so long as it doesn't stretch me too much or make me tired or stress me or inconvenience me. I hope and pray that we would not be tempted to be like this Redeemer. But Boaz was much more like Christ. The cost that the closer Redeemer would not endure, Boaz was willing to bear, and so it is with Jesus. Our redemption cost Jesus a great deal. He stepped down from his throne. He wore the garments of our humanity. He endured the conditions of a fallen world. He shed tears of grief when he should have resided in paradise in splendor without any sorrow, and yet he bore our grief and he bore our sorrow and he bore our cross. Did our redemption cost Jesus something? That doesn't even begin to describe it. Jesus paid it all. It cost him everything. He put his entire life up as the payment for our lives. When the closer Redeemer and Boaz agreed to the transaction, they ratified it with a custom explained by the narrator. The one man took off his sandal, gave it to Boaz so that not only would he have the witnesses to verify the agreement, if there was ever a dispute, he would produce the man's shoe. I thought at first when I looked at this text, he takes off his shoe and says, I'm testifying, and then he puts his shoe back on and walks away. No, he gives him the shoe and Boaz keeps it. So it's like he's got the piece of paper and the shoe. And if it's ever brought into dispute, he can go to the people, the 10 witnesses or people in the community and say, do you remember when we made this transaction and all this stuff? Oh yeah, I recall that. And if it's disputed, he goes, and I have his size 11 right here. And with this exchange, the Redeemer relinquishes his rights, and Boaz bought both the rights to the land and Ruth as his wife. As we see in verse 8, Boaz redeemed it for himself. And this is what Jesus did by the great cost to himself. He did not buy us for the use and for the enjoyment of another. He bought us for himself. He bought us for his possession. He bought us because He wanted us. How amazing this is. We are the foreigner. We are the destitute outsider, the one who brings only unworthiness. And He says, I want you for myself. You are my possession. You are my inheritance, as we read in Ephesians 1:18. Imagine this. Of all that Christ has, we are what He considers His inheritance. Look at all of creation. He made it out of nothing. He has at times been willing to destroy it and even start again. But with us, He chose not to wipe us out, but remake us, to restore us, to redeem us at great cost to Himself. He saw us naked. He saw us sin-stained and said, I will take her for my inheritance. He then paid for us with His life. He washed us with the waters of His life, and He clothed us with the garments of His righteousness. When we turn to verses 9 to 10, we see the results of this redemption. The proceedings of the redemption were over and the verdict was in. Boaz announced his rights over Elimelech's property, which was not just a piece of land, but seems to indicate everything, as we read, which Elimelech once had. He would have the rights to the land, but it was more than that. It's the land, but what we don't read in the English is an emphatic. There is an emphasis here in the Hebrew that more so, he would make Ruth his wife. That was the point of this all. So that the name of Elimelech would last. Boaz had fulfilled his pledge. He had kept his promise, but even more so, assuming that the prayers, you can go back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you can see in chapter 2, verse 12, these prayers were honored by God, and once again, Boaz was God's instrument of answered prayer. Boaz would be the security and safety of Naomi. He would be the hope of Ruth. He would restore a legacy. He would give Ruth a new name and full membership in the covenant community. He would be God's answer to every need and every prayer. This clearly points to Christ, who is God's answer to every need and every prayer. Boaz redeemed Ruth for her daily needs, but he also purchased her life and future far beyond her days upon this earth. Is this not what Christ has done for us who believe? We see His daily provision. I hope you see it. But these are just the beginning. He has secured our future forever. Boaz purchased living security for Naomi and Ruth and changed their standing. But it was all for a deeper purpose. It was so that he would gain Ruth. His love for her was worth every penny. Is this not what Christ has done for us who believe? Christ changed our standing from sinner to saint. He ransomed us from sin, and He does more. He purchased us for His love. His purchase was so that we would be united to Him and be with Him forever. Boaz purchased a new identity for Ruth. No more was she a Moabite, no longer a woman from a despised nation, no longer a widow, no longer without a good name, no longer without a people. Is this not what Christ has done for us who believe? Our name is no longer sinner. It is no longer lost. It is no longer hated. It is no longer criminal. We are now called beloved wife. We are now called dear child. We are now called Christian. We are not foreigners in a foreign land. We are citizens and heirs, people who carry the very name of God. We are God's covenant people. We are not separated, but in union with Him and the commonwealth of Israel. We are part of the covenant of promise, as it says in Ephesians 2:12. Our union with Christ has given us a new community. It has given us a new family. And just as Boaz was able to fulfill Ruth's desire to have Naomi's people be her people, so Christ has fulfilled it so that He is ours and we are His. We come into this lasting, glorious community called the church. Christ's redemption is a price paid. We have been bought. And this might sound difficult to our ears, but it's still true. Boaz redeemed. He bought the rights to Elimelech's land. And yes, he bought Ruth. We don't like the sound of people buying other people. We don't like the sound of the idea of purchasing someone. But we must remember, we were not free. Outside of Christ, we were not free. We were enslaved. Just as Ruth was enslaved in her circumstances, we were enslaved in our sin. We were enslaved to death. And Jesus' purchase of our lives sets us free. And with this freedom, we are not like a bird in a cage who is released and flutters away, never to be seen again. What we do is we stay close to the one who continues to purchase goodness for us. At one moment, Christ created all things. And it was a great work in his creation. But even greater is his work of redemption in which we have been remade. Thomas Watson stated that our redemption is the marrow and the quintessence of the gospel in which all a Christian's comfort lies. Great was the work of creation, but greater is the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. And then we come to verses 11 and 12, and we see the redemption community. When Boaz decided to redeem Ruth, he gathered all those that were close to witness everything. We've already looked at that. The 10 elders, there was everyone there, but all these people are around them as well. And when all the proceedings are done, the people that are all around acknowledge that they hold a responsibility as witnesses, but also we see them give their approval by offering prayers to God, prayers of blessing for Ruth and for Boaz. And their first blessing for Ruth that they ask of God is to make her like Rachel and Leah. This blessing stated that they recognized, it implied and it communicated that they recognized Ruth as part of their covenant community. We want Ruth to be as prominent as our matriarchs, Rachel and Leah. She may have been born in Moab, but she was now a full citizen in Israel. This was a significant moment, as God was declaring that his redemption was not only for Israel, but crossed lines, crossed borders to people of every nation. And this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, where it says that he will be a blessing to many nations. And it's enacted and completed and shown in Ephesians 2:13 through Christ, where union with Christ brings those who are far off near, so that people who are separated become one because of their common redemption in Christ. Now, added to this, their prayer for Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah, which indicates that they desired that she would be a foundational part of God's people, a foundational mother. Remember that it is from Rachel and Leah, in which 12 boys are born, and these 12 boys become the 12 tribes of Israel. So they desired that Ruth's offspring would be so important as important or more important than the children that formed the very nation that they were part of. God would answer this prayer, but he would do it in a way far beyond what they could imagine. She would be the great grandmother of David, the greatest king of Israel, until he was eclipsed by the great, 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 great grandson, whose name is Jesus Christ. Rachel and Leah's sons established God's people. Ruth's son would form God's eternal family. Amazingly, God's Savior would be the offspring of the union of a son of Judah and a foreigner. The prayer, a blessing that Boaz's house would be like the house of Perez through Tamar and Judah, is that further blessing that is given, and it's connected to the Levirate marriage, that's where the connection is made, and to the fact that Tamar was also a foreigner. What is astounding is the messiness of the story behind the blessing. You may not recall it, but I'll recount it briefly. Tamar was the wife of Judah's son, Er, who died without giving her a son. So, under the Levirate obligations, Onan, the brother of Er, was supposed to give Er a son through Tamar. But he refused. I won't go into the details. We have young ears here. But Tamar then, after that was unsuccessful, Tamar then posed as a prostitute and had relations with Judah. She became pregnant and bore two sons, one of which is Perez. And Perez is Boaz's ancestral father. So how does this soap opera connect to a blessing for Boaz? Prominently, it means that if God would redeem the disobedience of Onan, if he would redeem the infidelity of Judah and the incest that was involved to grow a chosen people, God was able to bless Boaz and Ruth. God is able to take the most awful past, even ours, and transform it into the path in which God saves people. We are the outcome of a messy past. It doesn't matter when you became a Christian. You're a mess. Our Savior had roots of humanity that anyone would declare undesirable. Undesirable. Yet it was God's will to shape this contentious history towards His glorious end. If you recall, Ruth is a child, or culturally, a Moabite. There's incest in that background too. Terrible history. God delights to take rubbish and garbage and surprise everyone with what He will make of it. He is like a master craftsman who takes a rusted and dented husk and applies his will and skill to transform it until it is a possession of unparalleled beauty. If you know Jesus today, do you understand that is what Christ has done for you? He has not only done it for you, He has done it in you. Do you realize that everyone else threw you on the garbage heap, but God purchased you and remade you? We see Him do this through Tamar. We see this through Boaz. And all of this is to assure us, to dispel any doubt that we might have, that He cannot do this in us. There is no one so broken, there is no one so rusty, there is no one so dented or so rotten, there is no one so far gone that God cannot reshape them for His astounding purposes. No one. Now, I don't know how many hours this guy who is restoring his 1973 Datsun 240Z, it is a nice car, I gotta say. You know, like, it's just not my dream car, but certainly, I don't know how much time he's putting in. I don't know how much money he's spending. No idea. In our day and age, I imagine it's high. It's costing him money. It's costing him time. It's costing him resources. He's meticulous. We might even say he's lovingly applying his own hands to every part to make it even more perfect than concourse. And when he is done, what he has restored will be the redemption of something that everyone else thought was lost. This is what Christ has done in redeeming us. We are a restoration back to God's perfect intent for us. We are better than concourse. Through the cost of his death, through the work of his own hands, through thousands of years of work, through means that no one but Jesus can produce, he's making us new, and even more so, he is making us better. Our restoration, redemption, will not only bring us back to before the fall, it will bring us to perfection. Now, restoring cars might not be your thing. I understand. I can look at the cost, I can see the hard work, I can see the many hours put into restoring a car, and I'm impressed. I really am. The way the craftsman repairs the dents and fixes the rust, agonizes over how he bends a cotter pin. How he lays down an unblemished coat of paint. He stitches the piping on the seats. So it's all even. It's incredible, in a sense. But what holds my attention even more and should hold my attention always more is something that should be every Christian's thing. It's what our Savior did to restore us. The redemption by Boaz gives a biblical picture of it. And thankfully, by God's grace, we not only see it, we are that restoration. We are that restoration. Do you remember your life when you were broken and rusted and dented, destined for the garbage heap, for the scrap pile, for the scrappers to be crushed? And Christ pulled you out of that and lovingly and caring way, remade you. He has made us into something glorious, which he will use in his service and as an object of his glory and an object of his delight. Our place as God's restoration is to be useful in the Master's hand, to offer ourselves for his purposes, and to delight in what we have become. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your work of redemption, for making us and recreating us and working in us such marvelous things. The cost was high, but Jesus paid it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that. And I pray, Lord, that in our lives, we would live according to that, to be useful in your hands, to live in such a way that we celebrate it and we encourage others to have it, that we seek to see others restored, that we seek others to grow and to be better and to live in your spirit and to enjoy their union with you. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, remake us, rebuild us according to your will, we pray. Amen.